likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. I can feel the blood pressure rising. We're going to be talking about 1 Peter chapter 3 today. Usually when you talk about wives and husbands, I think you're inclined to go to Ephesians 5. I think there's some stuff in Ephesians 5 that talks about this. We don't always think about 1 Peter chapter 3. But if you're a feminist, if you're a really, really feminist, then this is probably not one of your favorite passages. We're going to deal with that today with Pastor Nathan Metter. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I am well.
You seem to be in an exceedingly good mood in spite of the fact that you have this
obviously
unpopular Bible text.
That's part of the reason why I heard the promo on the way in, and I heard as you were reading this, and I'm like, oh, yay, another one of those texts that will probably generate phone calls, emails, and effigies of Pastor Metter.
I tell you what, usually when we go through this text, we don't get very many phone calls. It's one of those things where you think, oh, boy, we're going to hear it today. But I think that people are either completely in agreement with what they hear, or they're so mad by what they're hearing that they wouldn't dare call in because they're afraid what they might say to us. We will see today.
There's no truth to the fact that my knuckles drag the ground.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here as we deal with, I think, at least for some folks, is a controversial text. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this day thankful for all of your good gifts, especially the gift of your word that is clear and speaks to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would wash over us as we deal with this text. We thank you especially for the gift of marriage and for Dave and Loretta, who celebrate 30 years. I did a renewal yesterday for them. And what a tremendous gift marriage is when used properly. What a tremendous hurt it can cause when its concept is obscured or even assaulted. So, Lord, we pray that your word would speak clearly to us this day, that we might stand not on human opinion, but on the word of the Almighty God, which has set in place man and woman for life. Make this possible now for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, obviously we've done 1 Peter and we've done Ephesians a number of times here on our Bible study program. And I don't know. I get a little cute, you know, when we get to 1 Peter 3 or Ephesians 5. But I just don't think maybe that's appropriate these days. This has gone from being maybe a contentious kind of an issue to really very controversial, a very divisive thing, and probably does not lend itself to otherwise provocative kind of cuteness on my part.
Right.
So I'm going to pass on that. I was watching a cable news channel last week. Proposition 8 was the proposition that was in California as Californians reacted to the fact that they had voted to sustain traditional marriage and oppose gay marriage, and then the courts intervened and instituted gay marriage anyway, and so they voted again, Proposition 8. A vote for Proposition 8 was a vote for traditional marriage. And on the cable channel that I was watching, in the wake of the passing of Proposition 8, which was a setback for the pro-gay marriage people, the moderator had two guests. One of them was a black lesbian.
I saw the very interview you're talking about.
And the other was a gentleman, and they weren't really discussing whether or not Proposition 8 was a good or a bad thing. They were discussing whether or not the pursuit of gay marriage should fall into the class of civil rights. So the African-American lesbian, she had a black perspective as well as a homosexual perspective. And in what was a fairly contentious exchange, toward the end of that interview, the Bible got trashed. I don't know if you remember that or not, but the gentleman somehow something was mentioned about biblical morality. It was just sort of almost a sideswipe. It got thrown in there. And he said something like, well, are you going to take your morality from a book that affirms slavery? Slaves obey your masters. Yeah. And so based on the obvious untoward institution of slavery, he discredited the Bible, anything else it might have to say.
Right.
We're in that environment now.
Mm-hmm.
And just because you and I are Christians and we believe that the Bible is true, therefore, wives, be subject to your own husbands, and now we move on to something else, we're not going to be able to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And there are people, even Christian people, who believe that this is sexist, that this advances the notion of an oppressive kind of approach to society and to marriage in general, and that 1 Peter 3 should probably be condemned, at least in its first verses here. So as we take this serious approach, what's your mindset? I find that with pastors,
mm-hmm.
it's kind of like slam dunk. That's what it says. That's what we do. And then we move on to something else. I don't think we can do that today.
Well, yeah, I think you're right. And the problem fundamentally becomes, it first and foremost becomes an issue of what is the Word of God? Okay, when you ask the question, what is the Word of God? It's not a slam dunk, okay? It is the slam dunk if we come to the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God, which is where it is, you know. However, there are some other aspects of this from the Scriptures that will help us understand what this being subject means. You see, this whole thing, we have this problem of authority. We wanted to be in charge. We want to be in control, and in the marriage relationship, whether you're reading 1 Peter 3 or you're reading Ephesians chapter 5, both of them describe marriage in terms of my role for the sake of the other. In Ephesians 5, you have the mutual submission. Wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord. You know, and it's as for Christ as the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And they sit there, and of course, usually when I do that devotion, when I do my premarital counseling, that's usually when the figurative fingers go in the ears, and the bride-to-be goes la 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 la. But then what you do is you take that and you realize what it is that God is asking of the husband. In Ephesians 5, it's a text about the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. Okay, basically what this guy who wants to marry you is saying that he's willing to die for you. He loves you that much that he's willing to die for you. Now this text, on the other hand, is more for the woman, the wife. You know, as we get into this, we find out, you know, be that wife that wife who willingly loves her husband that much for the sake of his soul. You know, as we get into reading this text, we'll find out that this is really targeted to, you know, what you're getting the sense is this is targeted more towards a wife whose husband is not a believer.
When you talk about authority, there's no doubt that what you said is correct, that people want to be in control.
Right.
We're so selfish these days, Americans, we want to be in control. But I'm not so sure that that isn't a secondary issue to, when it comes to authority, priority number one is, I will not be controlled by you.
Right.
Whether you're my husband or you're my wife or you're my pastor, even. That is where I draw the line. Nobody tells me
right.
what to do.
Right.
And that's a little bit different.
Sure.
But that's what, when it comes to marriage, you know, who's going to call the shots? Who's going to tell whom what to do? And the answer to that is, both husband and wife are saying, I'm not saying how high when you say jump.
Right, right. Well, but again, it's starting from the wrong point. You cannot end up with the right result if you begin in the wrong destination. If I give you direct, you know, I was thinking about this on the way over. You know, this will probably be the last time I get to drive over here before they close the east section of I-6440, whatever we're calling it nowadays.
Yeah.
And I'm sitting there, okay, you give me, you know, if somebody gives me directions, alternate directions to KFUO, and their directions have me starting in Wentzville, and I'm coming from Staunton, those directions are meaningless to me. It'll say go here, turn left, turn right, turn left. You know, I will follow those directions and I'll end up in Harrisburg, Illinois or something. And what we're doing, and the reason I bring that up is the fact that if you start from the perspective that marriage is a control issue and I have to be in control, you will end up in the wrong spot. You're going to end up in the ditch because, number one, it's God's gift to us. And number two, it's not about control. It's about serving the one that loves me in love. And it's never a control. If you run a marriage in a control situation, you will destroy. It will never last. It will die. If you run a marriage in the idea of how can I serve my spouse
anytime?
Yeah,
two people, two sovereign, sinful people. That describes everybody. Are engaged in a relationship. And in this case, we're talking about the marriage relationship. There are only three ways that that can be processed or set up. Either it's about service, or it's about power, or it's about a combination of the two.
Right.
By service, I mean one person defers.
Right.
Be subject to your own husband. That language there.
Mm-hmm.
The other is power, where I call the shots, and you do
mm-hmm.
what I say.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the third is some combination of the two. How much should power be part of the marriage relationship?
A healthy marriage? Well, you cannot have a healthy marriage where one insists on control. You can't. You can't. Because there will always be... there will always be something that sets them off. I mean, the other partner feels, in that situation, the other partner, the spouse will feel constrained, whether it be abused or henpecked or whatever you want to use. There really can't be an authoritarian relationship in there because of the way men and women are designed. They're designed to be, only hardcore ideologues will disagree with this next statement. Listen closely. Men and women are different. And they're complementary. God makes them that way. Male and female. Physiologically, physically, emotionally. They are designed to complement one another. And there is, when they complement one another, they fit together. And when you go into an authority structure, they're not fitting together. One's over the other.
All right, now if we pull on that thread... Men and women are different.
Mm-hmm.
Then the first place that leads you to is men and women are not equal. It is not possible
mm-hmm.
to equate men and women. It's not possible. However, in a power construct, all of human history, and I'm not familiar with the history of all humans in all times. So this is a bit of a sweeping generalization, but all of human history is about men having power over women, because for the most part, men are physically more powerful than women yeah. and can do that.
Mm-hmm.
So if you look all the way through human history, men have exerted that power and taken advantage of that inequality to arrive at a superior position. You ever seen the movie Mary Poppins?
Yes.
You know all the kids in Mary Poppins,
mm-hmm.
and if you look at that movie, the dad in that movie is aloof,
yes.
and powerful,
yeah.
you know, and he's calling the shots and everything else. And of course, that's really what the movie is about in the end, is mm-hmm. sort of bringing him to a position of higher sensitivity. One thing that makes this passage difficult is having been written 2,000 years ago. For the next 2,000 years afterwards, almost until the most recent present, the context for this statement mm-hmm. is in a context where men have power over women, period. And now we try to interpret this verse, this section, in a period of where women have the vote, women are in pursuit of equal pay, and all those things. What sort of defines the feminist movement. Now we're trying to reinterpret this verse in that new context.
Mm-hmm.
Can you do that?
Yeah, because we were really talking about two different things. We're talking about two different things. In the workplace, when we've allowed women the vote, when we've allowed women to be executives, when we've allowed, you know, oh, the scandal, married women teaching. You know, you read some of those old lists. I found one the other day. You know, only single women could teach. Once they got married, they had to quit. You know, once we've allowed them to do that, you're dealing with a societal thing. You know, this is the discussion of the marriage relationship, and it's a unique discussion. And this is where feminism and the idea of equality really doesn't. You know, equality really doesn't come into the discussion. And because the discussion in the scriptures, when it talks about the relationship of a husband and wife, man and woman, it's not equality, it's complementing one another. You know, and when men and, you know, again, we go back to this idea that men and women fit together. They're not interchangeable. You know, no matter how hard we try, you and I cannot bear the next generation. You know, and there's a reason for that. You know, we can't tolerate pain like they do. You know, thanks be to God for women. All right. You know, and there's some of these quote unquote traditional roles that many of these, you know, modern feminists bristle at. These are vocations that God has given that I can't have, even if I want to have them. And as a result, you know, we're kind of blurring the lines. You know, when you look at a marriage relationship and you look back at Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. I will find a helper suitable for him, one that is complementary, ish and ishah, men and women, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They come from one another and they complement one another. And when we try and force any other paradigm on marriage, we're red herring's too strong, but we're going down the wrong path. You know, we really need to see how does this work within marriage. Because it really doesn't say a whole lot of should a female executive at a radio station make the same amount of money as a male executive at a radio station. The answer to that would be of course, because that's governed by the laws, the laws in, that we live in now. But that discussion doesn't work in a marriage. It really doesn't fit that hole.
Let's read these first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I don't disagree with anything you've said so
mm-hmm.
far.
Mm-hmm.
But when Peter says, likewise, wives, likewise to what? Well, if you go back, he just got done talking about being subject for the Lord's sake to every human excuse me, institution.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the leaders of the day, you know, this is about 65 AD or so, so it's been 25, 30 years since Jesus walked the earth. But, you know, that Pontius Pilate guy, he was not all that terribly commendable, and the Herod of the Gospels was not an exemplary character. And mm-hmm. then there are the Roman Caesars. You know, we could talk about how untoward they are or were. But still, Peter says, they're the authorities. Submit yourself. Be subject to that. So the context for likewise wives be subject to your own husband seems to be power to me. It seems to be about authority. When he says, bring me my sandals, you know, or bring me a glass of wine and make it fast, Peter saying,
"Boy, you're a much more sophisticated family, because I would think they'd bring me a beer."
I was thinking they probably didn't have beer back there in the 65 A.D. But sure. What do I know?
Yeah. Well, you know, and but again, the question is, why are we subject to the authority? You know, we just read this. Why are we subject to the authority? Because number
your
one,
wife bring you a beer when you holler at her and say, "Bring me a beer."
I don't holler at my wife, because at the end of the text, treat her in an understanding way.
Ah.
I ask, and she says, "It's in the kitchen."
Yeah.
But no, you see, why do we submit to authority? Number one, God put the authority there. But secondly, especially when we're dealing with human authority, we don't want any of our behaviors to get in the way of the gospel. You see here, obey the word, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without word by the conduct of their wives. It's amazing, in 12 years of ministry, how many men who've come to the faith because their wives were simply faithful Christian women. You know,
your experience?
Oh, yeah. Not for me personally, no, but I, you know, women, you know, couples that I've dealt with, you know, they're, "Oh, I wish I could get my husband to come," you know, and it's amazing. It really works when they stop nagging them about coming to church. They have a much greater opportunity to come to church because they simply see their wife's faith in action as she teaches it to her children, and the children go with them. And eventually what happens, not in every case, but it's amazing to see the number of men who say, "Okay, this is good for my wife. This is good for my children. Maybe it's something that I need." And they're adorned with that Christian living where they're faithful. And they're faithful in their devotions. They're faithful in their study of the scriptures. They're faithful in their worship attendance. They're faithful in teaching the faith to the next generation. And, you know, there are some boobs out there who just really don't care. You know, and there are some Neanderthal men that way. But most of them will sit back and say, "You know, wow, she really believes this. Maybe this is," and it may not happen until after the kids are out of the house. Or it may happen when, I've had it happen several times when, you know, they've gone through the motions till all of a sudden the first one hits 13 and confirmation is coming. "Well, maybe I ought to figure out what this is all about." And pretty soon they get immersed in the Word of God and they go, "Oh, wow, I've been missing this." And the only reason that they have access to it now is because the wife hasn't, you know, tried to browbeat her husband into the church. It's just simply treated her husband as a Christian wife treats her husband.
So what do you use when it comes time to conduct a wedding? You got some kind of book or something you work out of, do you?
An agenda.
Yeah. The agenda?
That's right, my hidden agenda. Actually, no, it's very large. Everybody sees it.
Does the agenda contain something about will you love and obey?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Do you have the obey word in there?
Absolutely.
Do you just kind of sneak that out? Because, you know, you can't say that.
Oh, no. They hear it. They hear it right away.
Oh, my goodness.
And I
do
this
part. You are a Neanderthal. Stand up. I want to see if you're not going to touch the ground. All right. We'll talk about the obey word because it's in here.
Yep.
On the other side of the break, Pastor Nathan Metter is with us here. Nope, his knuckles don't touch the ground. All right, we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
November is National Alzheimer's Disease Awareness Month. The Alzheimer's Association of St. Louis is commemorating this in a few different ways. The chapter is hosting a variety of events to raise awareness, funding, and to register those who may be suffering Alzheimer's-related dementia. Alzheimer's is currently the sixth leading cause of death in the U.S. Contact the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis office for information online at www.alzstl.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I used to chuckle a bit at old people when they told me how much worse things had gotten since they were young. Things were more expensive, young people were more immoral, injustice and violence were increasing, and nobody in charge seemed to be able to do anything about it. I used to laugh until I started saying those same things to those who were younger than me. Things indeed are bad and getting worse. Remember, St. Paul was writing his last will and testament from a Roman prison cell to a young pastor named Timothy when the apostle predicted, "But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Certainly all of these things will be happening when we approach the very last day, but the seeds are already being sown for those sad days. When he was facing the end of his relationships with those whom he had once preached, St. Paul had a habit of being prophetic. The theory is that Timothy was serving the church at Ephesus, and if so, the apostle had already predicted some more future events before. When he had said to the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." But St. Paul wasn't trying to discourage them or us. His next words to those elders were, "Therefore be alert." Lord, teach us to look at the world around us realistically, but also hopefully. Show us that when times get tough, those who follow you will just be easier to notice. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is also the Redeemer of the world. Amen.
Here's a message from our AM850KFUO Church of the Week, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Give thanks to God on Thanksgiving Day. Attend worship. The worship service at Good Shepherd on Thursday, November 27th is at 10 a.m. Bring your guests to worship with you before the feasts, parades, and the football games. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church is located in Arnold at 2211 Tenbrook Road. More information is available by calling 636-296-1292.
Pastor Metter probably doesn't have this memorized. If he has a memory like mine, I know he doesn't have it memorized. How does that go? Will you, candidate, bride, cherish what? Love, cherish, honor?
Actually, if you got a Lutheran service book,
obey,
I'd better.
We probably do something.
Yeah. Let's see.
Obey is in there.
Right. Will you love, cherish, honor?
Now, that's, a lot of pastors, a lot of officiants, they've dropped that word.
Yeah. Yeah. I've had brides ask me to drop it, and I say, "Give me a good reason why." And they, "Well, we don't like it." And then we understand. Then what I do is I do take them to, we take them to the scriptures.
Do you have any husbands ask you to drop it?
No. Surprisingly, they're just sitting there. They're just sitting there, and
they want to be obeyed.
Well. No, in that situation, most of those guys, they just want to be done with the process. Because the whole wedding planning process, let's just get this over with. I just tell them, I say, face it, your furniture, it just says, "I will." Because we'll tell you where to stand, and we'll tell you when to speak, and then after that, you'll be fine. Because the wedding day is about the bride. Because of the images of the bride of Christ and the church. However, we spend a lot of time with that when I talk to my couples. About the sense of what it means to obey. Does it mean that he is always in charge and he's never wrong? And the answer is no. And we go back to, when we talk about obeying, we go back to the idea of why should she submit? Now if a husband, if you have a husband, under 1 Peter 3, if you have a husband who is an unbeliever, doesn't subscribe to the word, and he gets to the point where you can't go to church today. Well, forget that. Go to church.
That's not very obedient.
Well, but that's a point where we must obey God rather than man. You know, that's where you end up, where if they, you know, in other sections of the scriptures, you know, Paul also does this. Says, hey, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, stay there. Stay there as long as you can until it starts to affect your relationship with the Lord. Who knows? By staying there, you may save your husband. Many have done that, and it's the truth. And it's that willing obedience. Okay, why would she do this for me? Along, you know, on that, which is on a lower level than when we look at what Jesus does. Why would he do this to me? We're teaching the second article, the state of humiliation to my confirmands this morning. And, you know, we got into, you know, as we're going down the stair steps, and, you know, he was conceived, he was born, he was, you know, he suffered, he was crucified. And we went through some different articles on what crucifixion is. And we talked about, you know, even in this suffering, we talked about the cat of nine tails and what and then you sit back and you realize who Jesus did this for. He didn't do this, you know, he did this for an unfaithful spouse. And he does this for the purpose of winning us out of that death. And he willingly submitted to the Father's will for our sake. And this is what we're kind of getting at here. The wife willingly submitting to the husband for the sake of his salvation. Bringing, you know, for that, as that husband and wife relationship, which is the picture in Ephesians 5, is the picture between Christ and his bride, the church.
Let's cut to the chase here. So,
okay.
Because we've got to read on here in verse 8. I would describe the context this way. We have learned, even recently here in some of our Bible study excursions, that the language of the Bible and the language of the kingdom is different than the language of the world,
right,
where the rest of us know that there is no such thing as a free lunch and all that,
right,
kind of thing. For example, in the case of faith, as far as the kingdom of the world is concerned, seeing is believing.
Right.
You don't believe anything until you see it. We're in a show-me state today. You got to show me. Seeing is believing. But the Bible is clear, particularly in Hebrews 11, where it says faith is the evidence of things unseen.
Right.
That believing is seeing.
I preached a sermon on that with that title one time.
It runs in exactly the opposite direction.
Mm-hmm.
In the world, when it comes to relationships, it's I, me, then you, and then maybe God, if there's something God has to offer me.
Right.
But in the kingdom of God, it is God first, then you, me last. It runs in exactly the opposite direction.
Exactly.
Now, if you're going to go with that former context, I, you, God, then this isn't going to work.
Mm-hmm.
1 Peter 3, just not going to work.
You're correct.
But if we can turn it around, make God first, love your neighbor as yourself second, and then we'll talk about me later.
That's exactly
if we can reverse our thinking to that point, then this begins to open up in a way that maybe even some people listening to us right now have never approached it, particularly people who get enraged by this kind.
And the only way that can be reversed is through the gospel. Because it's the gospel that turns the world upside down. God dying for his people. It's the gospel that turns sinners, the dead, alive. Turning all reality on its ear. You know, that's what Jesus does. The king of the universe, a baby. You know, the savior of all, dead. You know, and you have all of this turning upside down, and it's when the gospel reorders who we are. You know, and that was a great point you made there. When you talk about, you know, what are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor. Where am I in this picture? I'm the one doing.
You're the one loving God,
yeah,
and loving your neighbor.
Which means I am automatically third in that list, and that makes no sense. It is weakness, which the world seizes upon. The world seizes upon weakness, but in the end, when we get, as you know, as we start looking to the time of the church year that we're in, it's at the end time when Jesus comes back that everything's flipped over. You know, like this coming Sunday we're dealing with Matthew 25, and you have where do we see Jesus? You know, do we see him in the templed wall? You know, the marbled column temple? No. He says, whenever you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. This is where we see Jesus.
Now,
we are the hands and feet.
In the former context, I don't have to think more than 3 seconds to figure that out when
right.
it comes to the word obey.
Right.
I, then you, then God. That means that if I'm superior to you, then you do what I say, and God, if he doesn't or she doesn't, then you make him do what I say.
Right.
But if we reverse that, God, my neighbor, and lastly myself, how do we interpret the word obey in that context?
Well, who's first? God. God. God's will for the husband is to love his wife selflessly, to treat her in an understanding way, if you want to use the... And what is God's will for the wife? To love her husband by submitting and being that helpmeet, that helper that God's created him to be. The function, I'm not submitting, you know, in that situation, the wife is not necessarily submitting to the husband as much as she's submitting to the Lord. To Christ, to the Lord of the Church. This is this goes back to our understanding of Christian vocation. One of the vocations that Jill Metter has, one of the calls from God that Jill Metter has is to be my wife. And when she is being the best wife she can be, she's serving the Lord. And when I love her in that selfless way, I'm being that's that vocation of husband that I'm called to. When I realize, when I understand some of her concerns, and I look to make sure that she's taken care of in physical and emotional and spiritual areas, then I'm serving the Lord by serving her. See, this is the whole thing. When we get to this concept of how do we serve the Lord? And Luther just rails on this when he used to deal with the monastics. You know, they think they're serving the Lord while they do their little navel gazing and sing their Gregorian chant. And Luther's like, no, this is not what the scripture says. When we are serving a brother or sister in Christ or a spouse in Christ, we're serving the Lord. So who are we obeying when the wife does this submission? We're obeying God. You know, and who are we disobeying when we choose not to do that? We disobey the structure that God's put in place.
You used a key word there, and that word is selfless.
Yeah.
Everybody listening to us who's in a relationship, particularly a marriage relationship, mm-hmm. knows what selfish
yeah.
looks like in the marriage. It leads to tension, it leads mm-hmm. to conflict, and maybe even broken relationships
right.
and divorce if it plays out completely. What does selflessness in the marriage look like?
Oh,
you know,
boy.
That's, as we survey the American landscape here, that's getting harder and harder to find, I think, although you probably in your parish have some couples come to mind right away.
Without a doubt. Without a doubt. Selflessness, you know, selflessness is, I jokingly say, what is love? What is real, true love? It's when when God brings two people together, that they know everything about each other, and they stay with them anyway. You know, this is this whole sense, and I don't mean to be flippant with that. For 16 years, Jill knows everything about me. She knows everything about me. And only once every once in a while does she say, what did I get myself into? The rest of the time, she why does she put up with it? Because she loves me. You know, and by vice versa. For 16 years, you know, I've learned a lot about my wife. And I happily stay married to her anyway. There are certain, you know, Black Friday is a tradition in our house. It's one of the two mornings in all year that my wife is up before 5 o'clock in the morning. The other one's Easter, because she has to go to sunrise service. You know, she gets up that early to go shopping. I'm like, okay, whatever. You know, and we know things about one another, and we, you know, because I love you, I'm going to submit to that. And when we're aware of the spouse submitting, then we say, okay, yeah, and it becomes this give and take. Or a healthy marriage is always this mutual submission society where we basically become a dog chasing our tail. You know, and it seems futile, but no, it's not. It's what's healthy. I know what my wife needs. And I know that there may be times in our marriage when I just need to look at my wife and I just need to smile and nod because that's what she needs me to do right now. Even though it's against my nature. I want to get in an argument and I want to be right. You know, that hurt, that kills a lot of marriages. A desire for one spouse to be right and win every argument. Because that's not mutual submission. You know, there are times when the most loving thing to do in a relationship is to throw the argument. Not to cover up a true conflict, but where you get to something where you sit there and you go, yeah, you know what? Why are we fighting over this?
Everybody knows what you're talking about.
Why are we, you know, can we ask why we're fighting over whether we should have A1 sauce or ketchup on our steak? You know, other than the fact that ketchup ruins a perfectly good steak, but another story, you know.
All right, let's read on here. Verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There are a million things we could talk about here, but I want to focus on always be prepared to make a defense, so we don't fail to talk about that.
Right.
Some people are introverts.
Right.
Some people are uncomfortable in conversational settings. If they find themselves at a social gathering or a party, they're ill at ease because they just don't converse easily. They just don't have that gift.
Mm-hmm.
This verse makes them feel guilty because sooner or later, Pastor Metter comes along, somebody from the evangelism committee comes along and says, well, why don't you help us serve? We're going to go door to door. This is like their absolute worst nightmare.
Yeah.
And they know how to talk themselves out of it.
Mm-hmm.
But then they feel so guilty because they feel like they've failed to honor 1 Peter 3, verse, 16 to 15.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What do you have to say to those folks?
Well, maybe for the introvert, this is where you get to the point, that wonderful line, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. For the introvert, they're called to embody the gospel. They may not be the individual with the gift to walk up and be able to do confrontational evangelism, Kennedy Biesenthal dialogue too, where you pound on the door and and the first thing you're if you die tonight you're going to heaven, and why, that's not and it's also not the most effective evangelism either. But they're called to be those individuals that just they put hands and feet on the gospel, flesh and bone on the gospel. Where they're in a situation where they don't have to say anything, they just simply live their hope. The introvert who sits there and is the example to their neighbor who doesn't know who Jesus is or who's struggling with his relationship with Christ. And maybe they don't have to, maybe that's not the situation that God's called them in. Not everyone has that gift of overt evangelism. Now, that doesn't excuse you from evangelism. Now we can explain this away. Well, I can't do this, therefore I'm never going to give defense. Well, then you have a problem with this verse. But you do it in the way that God's made you to be. I know you're going to be shocked by this, but in my Myers-Briggs, I'm not an I. I'm an E. I'm an
Myers-Briggs.
Yeah, Myers-Briggs personality indicator, the letters. And I think I'm an ESTF, whatever. The E is extrovert. I know that's a shock. But for me to sit there and just say nothing would be it's anathema to my personality. And so there are times when I'm called to just be there. But more often than not, God puts me in a situation where I'm going to be speaking the gospel. But there are others who can just as effectively give just the way they face it. You know, you deal with a family who an introvert widow or an introvert child who's burying a parent. And there is a quiet confidence, a quiet hope that screams the gospel louder than anything I could say.
Let's create a worst case scenario.
Okay.
Maybe easy for you. By the way, I think extroverts are a distinct minority. I think introverts are a distinct minority. But I think the middle, which is probably the largest group, tends to keep quiet as opposed to just wade in.
Oh, sure.
Even though they may not necessarily be categorical introverts.
Right.
Nah, they're going to...
I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing.
They're going to just be careful.
Yeah.
Thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
Family is in.
Mm-hmm.
And the resident family radical feminist is holding forth before the Thanksgiving meal. And committed, hard-headed Lutheran Christian brings up, 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, wives should be subject to their husbands. And the game is on. Okay? And
I'm taking my turkey and going to watch football.
Our mythological person is observing this.
Yeah.
Having heard this program, maybe.
Right.
And they feel the responsibility to engage this otherwise polarized dialogue.
Right.
Because of 1 Peter 3:15.
Right.
Always be prepared to make
mm-hmm.
a defense.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not going to do it.
Right. Because of the two things you don't discuss at family gatherings, religion and politics.
Well, and already the dialogue is a little heated, is a little animated, and they just don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Worst case scenario.
Yeah.
So maybe this person doesn't necessarily agree with the hard-headed person who thinks that women ought to just be subject to their husbands and doesn't agree with the feminist who mm-hmm. thinks that men and women are equal in every way except maybe for a few physiological. Doesn't agree with either one and has something to say, but doesn't say it because doesn't want to get involved. Have they sinned against 1 Peter 3:15?
Maybe. If they're convinced in their conscience that they're...
That's a good decisive
answer
there,
Pastor. If they are convinced in their conscience that they should say something and they don't, the answer is yes. They have sinned. And really what you're put in a position, and this is the position that the faithful Christian is often put in. We are in the middle between two spectrums. You know, you've got this Neanderthal misinterpretation of obedience from the far right, and this wide-eyed, flaming liberal on the other side, and you're going to get torched in the middle. You know?
Correct.
But... But,
I don't want to get torched
exactly,
on Thanksgiving Day.
But you know what? It says, let's see, verse 14. But even if you... No, okay, 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? There is no one good except God, God's word. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled.
Well, verse 17 says, It is better to suffer
exactly.
for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil.
Absolutely. And
so I got to wade into this and suffer?
To be faithful, yes. You know, it's like, you know, and you may be a, you know, and you're going to have to fight a two-front war, which historically doesn't go very well, you know, ask the Germans. You front a two-front war because you got to look and say, now that's not what 1 Peter 3 means.
So there you are.
But you also have to understand that men and women are different and God made them that way.
There you are sitting there at the Meadow Thanksgiving and... unfolding before your eyes is this exact scenario,
yeah.
Which, in your case, we know you probably might even actually be a little stimulated by this opportunity.
Oh, I would have a blast with this.
How would you wade into it so as not to blow it up so that everybody's sitting around the table and they can't even look at each other? How would you wade into it?
Well, my person, I'd probably just pitch a hand grenade in the middle and see what's left after I'm done. But no.
Thanks for the help.
Exactly.
Pastor.
But no, you step in and you say, now listen. Do you both really believe what you're saying? You know, do you honestly believe that kind of subjectiveness is what God's talking about there? That's out of context. That's out of context. And what's the purpose for submission? You know, one is a discussion based on a misinterpretation of the text. The other is, do you really believe that there's no difference between a man and a woman, other than an accident of nature that I have outdoor plumbing and she has indoor plumbing? You're fooling yourself. Now, can we talk about this? You know, why does God? Then you get into the point where you say, why does God establish this structure? Why is it that God created male and female? Because it wasn't good for man to be alone. And why is it that, you know, and why is it that that we need to have a correct understanding of this relationship, or we can't or it gets in the way of the gospel on the other side? You know, and really what it is initially it becomes the task of that waiter inner to calm the situation first. And maybe just say, that's not what God says.
Got just a little over a minute left here. Could it be possible, as it says here, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34 in this
right.
section, verses 10 through 12. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Is it possible that as these two polarized perspectives emerge here prior to the Thanksgiving meal, that maybe the thing to do here to turn away from evil and do good is quell the argument?
Yeah.
Put out the fire, if you will. Maybe this is not the evangelism moment right yeah. before the meal and get everybody all worked up. Maybe actually saying less is better.
Well, there are times, as long as your silence doesn't give a false witness, there are times when Christians have to say something. You know, especially if the, you know, it depends on when you wade in. If you wade in after there's bloodshed at the family table, you know, now you're going to speak the truth. You know, and maybe the best way is to simply, you know, putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness,
you're
all that
need
good
that
stuff.
Helmet, by the way.
Yes. But you just simply say, this is what God says. And to come to any other conclusion will run you afoul of the Word of God. This is what God says. God says men and women are different? Yes. God says, and then what I do in that situation is I, okay, Mr. First Peter 3, what's Ephesians 5 mean? You know,
not that it's any of my business. Have you ever had a moment like this at the Metter Thanksgiving or Jill Thanksgiving?
Not over marriage. It's usually over Republicans and Democrats. By the way, real quick, I want to say thank you on behalf of a dear saint of mine, Melba Bamey, 95 years old. She wants to thank you personally for studying Ruth and Esther.
Oh, all glory to God.
She's at the Glenwood over in Staunton. So.
What's her name again?
Melba Bamey.
Melba, God bless you. Thank you for listening. Well, that's our 1 Peter 3 discussion here. We're moving on to Ask the Pastor. That's after the news. Stay with us.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.